Well, if you can turn back with me to the reading that we had in Judges chapter 15 and verses 1 to 15. As this morning, and as I always do, we never dive straight in. We need to understand what's going on, and if you're not familiar with Judges, where we jumped in may have seemed a little odd, and what was going on. So what's the background? What's the context? Well, Israel's currently in a period called the period of the Judges. It's about 400 or so years in length. It's a period of Israel's history. And their history in the Judges is a cycle of breaking their covenant with God, of God removing his blessing and delivering them to an oppressor, Israel pleading for deliverance and forgiveness, and God providing deliverance through a chosen person, a judge. It's in this context that we meet Samson. Israel is once again turned away from God, and they're put under God's judgment. And for 40 years, they are oppressed by the Philistines. And so God sends a deliverer, Samson. Samson's introduced in Judges 15, and he's no ordinary man. Israel get 14 judges in the 400 years, and he stands out as unique. And his uniqueness starts at his birth. His mother was infertile, and despite his parents' best efforts and prayers, they're still childless. But suddenly, without warning, the angel of the Lord comes to them and announces that they will have a son, but their son would be different. He'd in fact be like no other man before him or after him. In Israel, if you undertake a particular service to God, you dedicated yourself to it in a way called a Nazarite vow. It was a particular vow you could take, and it was a symbol of you separating yourself for a time for a particular service to God. And there were certain implications to it. You couldn't touch a dead body, you couldn't drink alcohol, and others. And you kept that Nazarite oath until your work was completed. Well, Samson, to demonstrate his special status, when the angel of the Lord proclaimed that he was coming, the angel also said that he would be a Nazarite. He'd be dedicated in service to the Lord from the day of his birth. And he'd be dedicated until the day of his death. And his Nazarite vow wouldn't be symbolic. In fact, he had a special part of his vow, which was not cutting his hair. And it was intrinsically linked to his special gift. And his gift for his lifelong task was the strength of God himself. In Judges chapter 14, Samson's grown up. He's been born, he's been brought up, he's now a man. And he's travelled to the land of the Philistines, Israel's enemies. He's seen a pretty girl, and he wants to marry her. Even though Samson's dedicated to the Lord, that doesn't mean he's a perfect man. He still has passions, and he's decided to take a woman of Israel's enemies. Well, there's a wedding, and after the wedding, Samson decides to pose a riddle to embarrass the in-laws. Who doesn't like to embarrass the in-laws occasionally? And even better, the in-laws are enemies, so it's a double whammy. But it backfires, because obviously if it's both in-laws, but also as it's Israel's enemies, and Israel is the oppressed, and he's embarrassing the oppressors, things are taken very seriously. In fact, the Philistines threaten his new wife, who's in on the secret, with death threats, in order to get the answer out of her. In the end, she gives in, and Samson loses the bet. And of course, he's fuming. He storms out of the wedding. He owes 30 changes of clothes to the Philistines. In his anger, he goes to Ashkelon, a nearby town. He kills 30 Philistine men, takes their clothes. And obviously, when he returns to the wedding feast, they weren't neatly folded. They'd have been thrown at the feet, saying, there's your debt. That's what I owe you. And he storms off, and he goes back to Israel, and he leaves his new wife behind. Well, that's the end of chapter 14. That's where we enter chapter 15. That's where we are nationally and where we are locally. An oppressor, an oppressed, Philistines and Israel, a controversial wedding and some unfinished business. Well, as you enter Judges chapter 15 in our narrative, it's now harvest time. Samson's anger with his wife has sufficiently subsided. Time and distance has obviously been a healer. So he goes to see her. And to allay any fears, obviously, if you storm out of your wedding, having killed 30 men and dumping the clothes at the feet of the people who's made the bet, it's not a good way to end. So he takes a young goat. It's a symbol of reconciliation. But when he arrives, and he wants to go and see his wife in her room, the father-in-law's blocking the way. He won't let her go in. And no doubt there's probably some argy-bargy in the corridor, but Samson's never a man to be stopped. And so the father-in-law confesses that actually at the end of the wedding, I thought you deserted her, I thought you left her, so I've given her to the best man. That may sound a bit odd, but that was the tradition at the time. And to make up for it, here's the younger daughter. Now the old one's married off, you can have the younger one instead, and she's better. Well, in chapter 15, verse 3, Samson's anger boils again. And after coming with reconciliation, a young goat, he's greeted by treachery. And he declares vengeance, doesn't he? He says he won't be guiltless now with what he does to the Philistines. It's wheat harvest, as we read. So there's standing grain. Grain is drying out. There's other grain that hasn't yet been harvested. You've got all the olives groves and other things all rich with harvest. But it's a hot country. Things are dry. So Samson, possibly with the help of others, goes and catches 300 foxes, or most likely sort of what we would consider foxes, more like jackals, sort of wild scavenging animals in the Middle East. He ties them in pairs end to end. He puts a slow-burning torch between the tails, and he lets them loose amongst all the dry grain. Of course, everything quickly catches fire. And in fact, it catches fire more than just the grain. It catches everything, the olive groves, the vineyards. The whole harvest is gone. You can imagine in the night, you just see a horizon that's burning with fire. Samson's destruction. Well, the Philistines, as we read, they see this massive harvest loss, and they are furious. Who's done this? What's happened? And of course, it's quickly realized that it's Samson, the Israelite. That Samson from the wedding. And revenge escalates. This is an economic catastrophe. This deserves a big revenge. And so they murder Samson's wife and his father-in-law. Most likely, they were burnt down in their house. That was the threat they gave at the wedding to the wife, to get the riddle secret. It's most likely when it says burned with fire, it was burning down their house with them in it. Again, now hearing this, Samson confronts all the people of the town of Timnah. And he's absolutely furious. And he unleashes on them a relentless, savage, unmerciful onslaught. We read, didn't we, a hip and thigh slaughter. There's no mercy in Samson against the whole town. And then when he's finished, he just goes back to Israel in verse 8. We've gone from a wedding to a murder to economic destruction to a massacre. Samson was already a marked man. Now he's a really marked man. And no longer being the enemy of a town, he's now the enemy of a whole nation. And the oppressor, the Philistines, have come to get him. They come and make war against Israel at the place called Lehi, where Samson has gone to. The Israelites, as we read, they had no idea what was going on. This has all happened in the land of the Philistines. It's far away. They don't know what Samson's been doing. They think they've just been obedient in their service. They're overlords. We pay tributes. We've done what we've needed. Why are you here? But when they hear of what Samson's done, and they see the armies of the Philistines camped outside and they're unprepared, they take quite literally no chances, do they? They send 3,000 men in verse 11 to arrest Samson. Imagine if on the news there was an announcement. For those who are policemen, imagine news announcement, we're going to arrest someone. What do you need? We need every police force in the country. It's that scale. It would seem completely disproportionate. But there's two good reasons why they'd use 3,000 men. Firstly, they'd have just been told that he single-handedly massacred a town. And secondly, if you're faced with the fight of a nation against yourself and you're ill-prepared, you're not going to take any chances, are you, of him slipping out in the darkness? So they send 3,000 men to arrest him. Well, they find him. They're obviously scared and anxious, and they're desperate to hand him over. Well, Samson secretly formulates a plan. And you can start seeing it coming into action in verse 12. He says, you can arrest me, but you must promise not to hurt me yourself. Samson has a plan, and he doesn't want to be provoked into attacking his own people. Well, they agree. But to make sure, they take two thick ropes and bind him up. Most likely one for hands and one for feet. He'd looked really vulnerable, wouldn't he? And he would have most likely had to be carried. If you're bound hand and foot, you can't walk or move. He'd be carried, a real prisoner. And if you'd sent 3,000 men to arrest him, you'd use proper ropes, and you'd probably mummify his hands to his body, and you'd bind his legs from his thighs. You'd properly bind him. There's no escape. The Israelites return back into Lehi, and they just lay him out for the Philistines, who are ready for war. So what happens? The Philistines see their prize, don't they? He says they shouted in victory and they descend on him. But it's at this point that the Spirit of God comes on Samson. And in that instant, the whole situation is turned on its head. In verse 14, we read, don't we, the ropes became like burnt flax or dried leaves. If you ever, perhaps children don't do this. If you go to a bonfire after it's sort of settled and hopefully it's gone out, you often find like bits of paper, don't you, or foliage that's there that's been burnt, but it hasn't disappeared into ash yet. When you go up and collect it, what happens? You can't pick it up. It's so dried out and it's been so destroyed by the fire that even though it has a shape, as soon as you touch it or put any force in it at all, even the touch of your finger, it just crumbles into dust. And it's just gone. It just stains your finger. But when the Spirit of God came upon Samson, it wasn't a struggle and a stretch and a strain and a cry and a flex of the muscles and then eventually the ropes twisted and twanged and burst off. In comparison to Samson's strength, it was as if he wasn't bound at all. He just sort of stepped away. Like a leaf that you touch and it just disintegrates and just stains. He sort of walked out of his ropes. It was as if they weren't there. The Hebrew word used is actually they melted. You know, when something melts, it just passes through. That's the sense of it. It's as if he had nothing to stop him at all. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? The Philistines are descending. They can't wait to have their prize. You've got thousands of heavily armed soldiers. Remember, they're men of war. They're not villagers. They're men of war. Fit. Designed to kill. And they are bearing down on him. You've got ranks, and of course you can't have thousands descending at once. That's physically impossible. There'd be banks of them descending, and they'd all arrive at different times. And you can imagine as the first sort of 10 or 15 arrive, the others at the back are going, well, people have arrived. Why isn't the body of Samson lifted up or mutilated, and we're all running off celebrating? Why does there seem to be a fight ensuing? I thought he was tied up. And then as more and more people arrive, perhaps those nearer the back, they get there, and all they can hear is the scream of their comrades. And in fact, perhaps someone is running away. And in fact, the words that are coming back are saying, get back, he's killing everyone. Because what's happened? The ropes are gone. He's picked up a donkey jawbone. And he's started swinging. And when Samson swings, everyone dies. At the end, there's just a pile of bodies. And the only man living is Samson. He was a colossus reaping unrelenting devastation on an entire army armed with just a donkey jawbone. At the end of verse 15, the dust has settled. 1,000 Philistines are dead. Samson stands alone. The army has gone. The army that ran towards him in victory has lost. And have they lost? I wonder if you've ever made a mistake. I wonder if you've made a big one. I expect for younger people, you don't really know what your mistakes are like. Only older do you reap the tragedy of them sometimes. But perhaps if you're older, you look back and you think of, well, I made that decision, I did this, and it seemed right at the time, but I realise now that was a bad choice, and I'm still reaping the consequences of it. Well, many people make many mistakes, and some of them are big, aren't they? The charge of the Light Brigade, many people would have heard of that. General Custer, the Battle of Little Bighorn. Sometimes people look at it as being an act of great courage, when in reality it's a shining beacon of military blunder. It's a hilarious military failure. Everything went wrong. You got an illustration I've used before. Western Union, the monopoly on the telegraph system. They get an all-access, you know, first refusal demo of this newfangled telephone, whatever that may be. And they respond to Alexander Graham Bell himself and say this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. It's of no value to us. In just 2 years, they offer $25 million for it. And this is 140 years ago. $25 million, that's billions now. Massive, in that case, a massive company mistake. Eventually, they got bought by Alexander Graham Bell's company. Big mistakes. Well, some people make big mistakes, don't they? Some of those, most people make trivial mistakes. Some mistakes change nothing. Some people's mistakes change the course of history, and a lot of people's mistakes change the course of their own personal history. When in Judges 15 and verse 14, we see an army of soldiers, and they launch against their enemy, and one who is so vulnerable, he's a single man, he's bound hand and foot. You can imagine a lot of the soldiers laughing, and their eyes would have lit up. How easy this imminent victory is going to be. The scourge of our country has been handed over by his own people, bound as a prisoner. He's just waiting to die. But though what they could see in front of them convinced them of their certain victory, it's what they didn't see that ensured their loss. You see, in verse 12, Samson's plan is very clever. He knows exactly what he's doing. And neither the Israelites or the Philistines are aware that what's actually about to happen is that one is going to set a trap and the other's going to walk right into it. Samson has deliverance of Israel on his mind, and he knows what he must do to achieve it. His strength is an unbeatable strength. In the whole of Samson's life, Judges 13 to 16, whilst he's keeping his Nazarite vow, nothing is withheld from him. At no point is his strength too little to achieve what it needs to do. It appears limitless. He's never thwarted. He's a walking weapon, and he's well known for it. So how can he achieve a great victory? If he walks back with the Israelites to the Philistines, they'll know something's up. How can 3,000 policemen effectively fail to successfully subdue Samson? So Samson is complicit, appear defeated. They'll then gather together. And when they're gathered together, I can reap destruction because nothing stops Samson. His only concern is that he doesn't harm the Israelites themselves because he's the covenant deliverer of Israel. Well, they bind him tight, don't they? Doubly tight, two new ropes, no hope of escape. At each stage, Samson is fully compliant to the whole process and he's handed over. Well, where was the mistake? The Philistines are there, they're ready to pounce. Well, what should they have noticed? What was the mistake they made that ensured their doom? I wonder if you noticed it. Well, did Samson's appearance change who he was? No, of course not. At any point was his godlike strength removed or lost? No. He may have looked like a prisoner, but he was never contained and he was never out of control of the situation. He may have been tied up, but he was never restrained, was he? See, appearances can be deceiving. They can be very deceiving. And should the Philistines have seen what was coming? Was there any evidence or lessons? Was there something that they should have twigged? Was there something they could have seen that would have allowed them to escape destruction? Of course there was. That's why I did such a long introduction, to give you the hint. In chapter 13, when the Spirit of the Lord first comes upon Samson, and there's a biblical account of it, in verse 25, what happens? A young lion So it's the leader, sort of someone who challenged a pride, not a cub, a proper lion, launches itself against Samson. Samson's walking by himself. He's unarmed. Certain death. Well, the Bible says Samson reaches out his hands and tears the lion in half as if it's a young goat. And if you've been to like an urban farm with little goats, usually adults don't like to pick them up because they look so fragile and they can't walk properly and they've got sort of legs with weird knees. You don't pick them up because they look so fragile. But the Bible says that's what the lion was to Samson. And he takes it and tears it in two. It's no contest. The Israelites would have known, the Philistines would have known of this because it was the answer to the riddle at the wedding. Samson's secret would have been out. When Samson came to the wedding, and this is a very odd situation, Samson came to the wedding, his sheer presence, his physical presence was so impressive that they actually had to put minders to preserve everybody else from him. Do you imagine turning up, you know, Samson is the oppressed Israelite. He's by himself at a wedding, filled with his enemy, and the enemy has to put minders to preserve them from him. Imagine Andy Murray at Wimbledon, and you've got the security guards outside, and when Andy Murray comes on, there's 30 bouncers around him. And the BBC say, oh, we have to do this, because Andy Murray can get a temper, and we have to protect the crowd from him. That was how imposing Samson was. And when he went to Ashkelon, he had the murder of 30 Philistines just off the cuff to claim their clothes. That news would not have been hidden. 30 men have died. 15, verse 7 and 8, when confronting the people of Timnath, he's alone. He's a one-man band. And the whole town is massacred. He unleashes an incredible and bloody vengeance against that town. Samson's infamous. His presence and fear of him was such that the Philistines had to array their whole national army to take him down, or attempt to take him down. And this happened over the period of weeks and months. This isn't 25, 30 years of a few stories. This is all happening in one community in a short space of time. This is recent big news. They should have seen the signs, shouldn't they? This is one man who doesn't get stopped. So how can he be handed over, bound, with no fuss, no bother, not even any casualties? 3,000 men, and none of them are hurt or dead? And he's just come back as a prisoner? They should have seen the signs, shouldn't they? There are two views of Samson, chapter 15 and verse 13, a bound prisoner. Verse 15 of chapter 15, victorious. Two views, but they are one and the same man. The Philistines made a fatal mistake. But there's a mistake that can be made that's even greater than theirs. Why are we looking at the Philistines? Why are we looking at Samson? If you're not a Christian here tonight, it's really, really important you understand the warning of Judges 15. Remember the context. God's chosen people are under an oppressor. They are enslaved and they cannot escape by their own hand. God, in his mercy, sends them a redeemer, a judge, a savior, one who's different, one who can do what they cannot do and defeat their enemy. This is the frame of Judges 15. It's also the frame for the whole of humanity. Genesis chapter 3, there's a paradise that is lost. Adam and Eve's sin destroys their relationship with God. A perfect heaven on earth. It's gone. And they come under an oppressor. The one who deceived them, Satan. Mankind is now ruined. The image of God which has been impressed on them when they were created, it's been marred, corrupted, and they're under Satan's dominion and God's wrath because of their rebellion against him. The whole world is now suffering the consequences. We too are suffering the consequences. And we too are entering into their sin of rebellion. Rebelling against God. Where God created order out of chaos in Genesis 1, our rejection and turning away from him is turning his order into chaos. Ever wonder why mankind is so evil? Why life is so hard? Why disasters take lives? Why celebrities take their own lives? We had another one this week, haven't we, with Robin Williams? Why people feel life, the only way out, the best thing is to get out of this life, and they'll take any means to get away? Why terrorists justify the worst of crimes? It's because we're a ruined creation and we're under God's judgment. We're cursed. We've provoked our Creator. Those are extreme examples, aren't they? But we all know that we sin. We all know that we do things wrong. We all know that we rebel against God. We all know that we are equally as guilty. But in Genesis 3:15, God promises that one will come and crush the head of Satan, the deceiver, the oppressor. One will come and deliver God's people from their enemy, one who will save them from God's wrath, a divine deliverer. Well, the promised deliverer has now come. 2,000 years ago, he was announced by angels, born of a virgin and filled with the Spirit of God. He walked the earth just like you and me. Everywhere he went, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind and raised the dead. It was as if the curse was being pushed back, the oppressors being pushed back, seems to be being defeated. Wherever this man goes, the oppressor is pushed away. And he lived a life which no one could condemn. He had no sin from beginning to end. His life was utterly perfect. He revealed to all people the wonder and beauty of God himself. Not just through talking, not just through words. He didn't communicate it and just tell people about him. He demonstrated him through his life. It's what Paul writes in Colossians 2 verse 9. He says, in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He in his very person perfectly expresses all the dimensions of God. And he also came with an offer. John 3:16, a famous verse, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came with an offer, believe in him and you can avoid destruction. You can have eternal life. Well, Jesus was betrayed by a friend, held to a mock trial, falsely accused and handed over by his own people to the occupying power. The Jews handed him over to the Romans. He's condemned to death in humiliation, and in front of all the world, he hangs on a cross naked to die, alone. But 3 days later, he's not dead anymore. He's not humiliated anymore. There is no tomb where you can find Jesus Christ, where you can find a body. Because a dead Christ is no Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is victorious. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? They can be very deceiving. I wonder which Jesus you see. Some people saw a Christ on the cross and they made a mistake. You can read about it in the Gospels. They made the same mistake as the Philistines did against Samson. When people saw Jesus Christ on the cross, they said, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. You said you were the Son of God. You claimed the greatest of titles. Prove it. Come down if you can. Samson, this great deliverer, how could he be so easily restrained by his own people? He's weak, easily defeated. Well, Christ's humiliation was his path to victory. The cross was where the price for our sin was paid, where God's anger was endured until there was nothing left. It really was his humiliation. But 3 days later, there was no more humiliation. And just like Samson, the restraints melted away. And the greatest restraint of all, death, could no longer hold him. He really was victorious. And his offer still stands. we can be reconciled back to God. The rejection in the Garden of Eden, our continual sin that alienates us from God, the separation can be reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Because Satan is defeated. The oppressor is defeated. Before Jesus Christ, do you see the wonder of God himself? Remember Samson? The signs of Samson were all there, weren't they? The Philistines should have done the arithmetic. Jesus is the same. Jesus' death and resurrection shouldn't have been a surprise, because the evidence is there. Who Jesus was is there. You can read it for yourselves in the Gospel. You can read the prophesying of his coming in the Old Testament. And now, as we're here and not 2,000 years ago, you can also read of what happened afterwards and his church and how he still works in the letters in the New Testament. The evidence is all there. The arithmetic can all be done. The Christ who lived is the Christ who died, is the Christ who rose. So are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Is he your master and your friend? Is he your saviour? Are you standing with him? Or are you standing against him? If you're not standing with him, then Christ's victory will not be yours. In fact, the opposite will be true. You're already fighting on the losing side. In fact, let me rephrase that. You're fighting on the side that's lost already. It's like still playing football after the final whistle's gone. The result's set. You've lost. Jesus said, "Those who are not for me are against me." There's no three sides. There's no special category you can fit yourself into and say, well, you know, there's A, B, and then there's special category C for me. There's no fence, there's no neutral team. If you're not his friend, if you're not on Christ's side, if he is not your deliverer, then you're on the losing side. You're on the side of the enemy. Judges chapter 15, the Philistines attacked Israel's deliverer. They failed to heed the signs, and 1,000 men lost their lives. They paid a very high price. In 2014, God offers you, God offers me an opportunity to change sides. He offers an opportunity to stop warring against him and to be reconciled back to him. None of those excuses, none of those barriers and blockers that we put up. It's a straightforward offer. Come to him. An offer of reconciliation. He's the only way, and he's the only deliverer. Don't make the greatest mistake of all. The Philistines' mistake cost them only their lives. Rejection of Christ, the real deliverer, costs you everything, and it costs you forever.